Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
It's been 40 years since Moses led the children of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. It's been 39 years since they were supposed to enter into the promised land that God had for them. Moses had sent out 12 different spies, one from each tribe, and they would explore the land and see what it was like and come back with a report. And they came back with a report that it was an amazingly fertile land, a land of milk and honey. And they came back with vines of grapes and olives and things that were just amazing. But they also came back with an incredible amount of fear. For they had seen how well fortified the cities were that they were supposed to take over if this indeed was to be their promised land. They had even come across some people that were taller than them to the point they said, we feel like little grasshoppers in front of them. And their report was simply that, man, it's a great place there, but there's no way we can take it. And if we try to, we will die. And all of the people that had been led out of slavery in Egypt and into the desert to wander for that year of preparation, ready to go into the land that God had for them, began to wail and to cry out in anger and frustration at God. They turned to Moses and said, you've led us out here so that we could die. And God simply said, if that's the kind of God you think I am, I guess that's the kind of God you're going to get. So indeed you are going to wander around in this desert until every one of you that is as an adult right now has died off. And that's the reason that for 40 years they wandered. It was supposed to be 1 year. 39 years later, Moses has died himself, and Joshua has taken over. And he has taken two young men that were probably just, well, they probably weren't even born when all that happened, since they were young men. They were born a decade or so later. And he sends them, just the two of them, disguised as merchants, to go into the land and check it out. And along the way, they go to the first and most formidable place that they're going to have to attack, this place called Jericho. And we pick up their story today as we look at the life of a gal named Rahab, who in some amazing, amazing ways is transformed from sinner to saint. But it all starts with these two spies who have found their way across the Jordan River to the walls of Jericho and have entered into the city. So as we get ready to walk through this story in this passage, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and find Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And in this, you're going to find that we also are going to be looking at chapter 6 as well. Joshua 2 and Joshua chapter 6. I know all of you that were watching me were wondering if this thing was going to fall, right? But I've never moved this thing before. I'm just brand new at this. If you've got your digital Bible, find it as well. If you're brand new at all this stuff, like I always like to remind you, God put a table of contents in the front of your Bible, so be sure that you use it. Because we're going to read through this entire chapter together. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. And yes, that's what it says. I tried to find all kinds of ways to say it, like, you know, a little different, but that's the elephant in the room. We're done with that. All the junior hires are good, right? Okay. Now we go on. I wonder who named their stinking cities, you know. My gosh. Okay. Go look over the land, and especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now, right here in verse 1, we got some big problems. A city with a name we don't teach our three-year-olds. And two spies, and the first thing they do is they go into a house of a prostitute. Like, what's up with that? Let me help you understand a little bit about that culture. There were no Marriotts, there were no Hyatts for them to stay in. Inns were pretty much a pretty ragged, rough place. They were also a place in which a lot of prostitution would be done. They might be owned by what we would call a madam today. And in a culture that just kind of thought not very much of that, in a culture without the quick mobility that we have when you're a traveling merchant, again, not in defense of that, but just an explanation of it, it was kind of a common practice. And so the reason they went into Rahab's place is because it was the least likely thing for them to do when they spied out the city to create any sense of, like, what's going on here? It was just a common practice. So they make their way in, and they head over to the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. Now, verse 2 tells us that the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. Now, once again, a little bit of a history lesson, since we tend to read the Bible through the lens of our life experiences or what we've read about in history than back then. First of all, Jericho is this incredibly fortified city that kind of everybody's freaked out. They're not going to be able to capture. But did you know you can walk around the Tell of Jericho, the mound that's left of it today, just very quickly because it's only 4 acres. Just a little bit over. You see, the cities and the city-states of back then were much smaller than we think of today. And often when you read the king of, and it's the king of a city, it's not like Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar over all of Babylon and Assyria and all that. It's really the mayor or the warlord, the one who had enough money to hire young men and could get them some weapons to protect him. And he was the one that was in charge of that city. And that explains why some guys could come in the evening, go into a prostitute's place, and people would get all the way up to the king, and he'd send a message all the way back to say, hey, what's up with this? It's a very different kind of model than I think many of us think when we read that. So, verse 4 says that the women had taken the two men and had hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. And at dusk, when it was time to close the gates, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. Liar, liar, pants on fire. I mean, this is just an absolute bold-faced lie. She knew where they came from, as we're going to see. They had not left at dusk, and they hadn't gone that away, as she told them, to head out and try to find them. We find that in the next verse. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers were gone out, because it was evening and the gates were part of their protection, the gates were shut. Well, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, and as I read this, I want you to catch the sheer terror that has overcome her. That is going to be a very important part of God's work in her life, an important part of this story. In fact, if you got your Bible, you might want to underline a few of these phrases we're going to say. You got a digital version, then highlight it. But let's read here, beginning at verse 9. She says to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and number one to underline, a great fear of you has fallen on us. So that all who live in this country are, second, melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea that they had crossed 40 years earlier and destroyed the Egyptian army when after they had crossed it, it closed in on them. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to Shinar and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, city-states that had dared to attack the Israelites as they were wandering around in the desert, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts, third time, melted in fear. Fourth time, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God, not my God, your God, is the God in heaven above and on earth below. In other words, a statement of we got our own gods in kind of a polytheistic culture where everybody had their own various gods and levels. But we have come to realize and are absolutely terrified because your God is the great God, not only on this earth, but in heaven and over all creation. So now then, she says, and now we find out why she hid them, protecting her life in her mind. Verse 12, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from what? Death. When I say she was scared to death, I mean it literally. Our lives for your lives, a man assured her in verse 14. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. And she said to them, well, you go to the hills and the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return and then go on your way. Now the men said to her, and this is another part of this story I want you to grasp for later on, very important. They give her some instructions, and they are very detailed, and there is no wiggle room in whether she follows them or not in regards to what will happen to her. Verse 17. Now the men had said to her, the oath you made to us swear will not be binding on us. And in my Bible, I have the word unless circled, the condition clause. When we enter the land, you have tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your family into the house. If any of them go outside into the street, their blood will be on their heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we're doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. In other words, obey these commands exactly as they are given. Now, I want you to look back up at verse 18. Unless when we enter the land, you have tied this, what kind of cord? Talk to me, help me. Scarlet. That's not an accident. You know, there's a really cool thing in the scriptures, and Jesus refers to it in John 5:39. Speaking of all the teachers of that day who were rejecting him, he says, you don't get it. You teach the Old Testament law and the prophets and all of this, and what you don't realize as you study and teach them, they are all pointing to me. After his resurrection, he met a couple of guys on what was known as the Emmaus Road who had not yet realized that he was alive and well. And they were disciples or followers, and they're just completely emotionally defeated because they thought he was going to be the king and he was going to kick tail on the Roman oppressors and set up the restoration of Jerusalem and all of Israel. And he meets them. And they don't recognize who he is. And he begins from the Old Testament through the New, all the way to through the Old up to the New, which is where he is, to show all of the various incidences and prophecies that had been given that all were pointing to the fact that the Messiah would come and he would not just be a king, but that first he would die. And there are all of these little foreshadowings that you only see in kind of the rearview mirror. And this is one of them. For what the scarlet cord represents is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, as it were, when God looks upon the shed blood of Jesus, he no longer sees our sin. He sees our forgiveness. Just as when the soldiers came and they saw the scarlet cord, what they saw is instead of everybody deserving death, they saw a family that would be spared from the death and judgment of God upon the people. It's kind of interesting to me, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verses about 10 to 12, there's a section there that tells us that the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the coming Messiah, prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, that they searched intently to find out how all this stuff worked, when the Messiah was going to come, how he was going to come, and all of this. And long story short, God just basically told them, write it down. It's none of your business. It's for another time. And one of the most amazing things to do that kind of shows how the scriptures all fit together and they're the word of God is to look at how thousands of years before, little innocuous things, scarlet, not brown, scarlet, not black, scarlet, hang that out of your window and you will be spared when everybody else isn't. And you find things like that over and over and over. And yet you also find when God gives a promise, there's usually some conditions to it, which is, this is what I will do, but this is what I ask of you to do. Now, in verse 21, getting back to the story, they said, agreed. She said, agreed. Let it be as you say. So she sent them on their way, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Probably very tight and as long as she could. When they left, they went into the hills and they stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. The exact opposite of what had been said 39 years before. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Now take your Bibles and turn to the right just a few pages, and we get the end of the story, chapter 6, just a couple of verses. Chapter 6, starting at verse 22. They've now forded the Jordan River. They've come to conquer Jericho. And Joshua says to the two men who had spied out the land in verse 22, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family, and they put them in a place, talk to me, where? At where? Outside. Very important. She was spared, but she was put outside the camp. You can kind of live around us, but this side of the tracks, not this side of the tracks. And it wasn't just because she was a harlot. It was even more so that she was a Gentile, right? And they were conquering this land of the Gentiles that for generations, 400 years, the Bible tells us, had been involved in worshiping demon gods and just abominable forms of worship, including child sacrifice and all kinds of horrid things, which is why God says, their sins have filled up over the 400 years. You wipe them all out. I'm giving you this land. So she's one of them, a non-Jew Gentile, and a whore. You're outside the camp. But we read on. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives where? Among the Israelites to this day. You see, this is being written after the fact. It's not a diary. It's at the end of some of their conquering. Joshua is still alive. Rahab is still alive. But she's gone from outside to among. And I want you to clock that into your head because it's going to be a very important part of the applications we're going to turn to now. Sinner to saint, how in the world does it happen? Because the story of Rahab was put in our Bibles for a purpose. Not just so our junior hires could giggle at the name of a city, but so that we could understand the work and the heart and the grace and the mercy of our Lord. And here are some of the principles that I want us to explore today. The first one is this. No one is too broken to be put back together. If the story of Rahab tells us anything, it's that no one is too broken to be put back together. A Canaanite, 400 years into God's judgment after his patience with them, a prostitute, part of the town that every living thing is to be destroyed in. Man, she would be the least likely, if you knew what God was up to say, this is one we're going to pick. But she was. Now, can we be honest for just a moment? I think most of us, even if we theologically know better, whether you've been in church a lot of times or like many of you, man, you're just beginning this journey of trying to figure out what the Bible says and who Jesus is. But many of us, in our heart of hearts, think that God grades pretty much on a curve. Right? And somehow we're always like on the better part of the curve. We can always find people who are worse than us. And when we have this idea that God grades on a curve, what happens is that when we look at the people on the bottom of the morality curve, we think that they are in need of a tremendous amount of God's mercy and God's grace. Is that a fair statement? We look around and we go, man, they really need his forgiveness. Wow, they really need his mercy. Unbelievable. Oh my gosh, do they need grace? Now, we need mercy and forgiveness and grace, but we need just like, you know, a shot glass full. Just a little bit. Right? But them, oh my gosh. Now, here's the problem. We've got it all wrong. Because God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on pass-fail. Now, have any of you taken, or some of you are maybe taking now, one of those pass-fail courses? Maybe you've got a pretty good GPA, and there's this course that's kind of tough, and you think, that's going to screw it up. So you take the course as pass-fail, because there's kind of this line here, and all you got to do is get an inch above it, and you passed. God does a pass-fail, but the problem is his pass-fail isn't at 70%, 60%, 80%, 90%. You know where that sucker line is? 100%. You get one question wrong and you fail. Why? Because our God is an absolutely holy God. And whether I am the most righteous dude who's ever lived, or I'm Rahab in the midst of serving a demon god and with a broken morality of her profession and life, both of us stand before God completely unworthy to enter into his heaven. We both need the same amount of unfathomable mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And one of the reasons we think people are too broken to be fixed is we don't realize that everyone is too broken to be fixed. And so we'll look in the mirror and we're at the bottom of the curve and we say there's no way for us. Or we look in the mirror and we're the middle or the top of the curve and we say there's no way for them. And we got it all wrong. Completely wrong. I want you to see how Jesus tried to point this up in one of his teachings. Turn way to the right in the New Testament and find Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look real quickly at verses 20 to 48. Not reading all of them, but just a couple of them. It's a passage known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 to 48, Jesus is explaining what it takes to get into the kingdom of heaven. And they had a whole series of laws. You and I know them as the Ten Commandments, plus a whole bunch of other laws in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible that are called the Law. In this, there were teachings like, for instance, thou shalt not kill. The Hebrew word, by the way, was not kill generically as we use in every way. It was a word for murder. So Jesus says, listen, you want to know how righteous you have to be? You have heard that you better not murder or you're done. But I want to tell you, if you get angry at anybody or you call anybody a fool, you're as bad as a murderer. Then he moves on and he says, adultery. You have heard, thou shall not commit adultery. But I want to tell you, if you look upon a woman with the purpose or intent of lusting, you've got an adulterous heart. You're as bad as that adulterer. Then he says, you've heard about being a man or woman of truth. That when you swear to God and a series of other things in their law, that if you do that, man, you've got to be speaking the truth. But I tell you, in every single situation, your yes has to be yes and your no, no. Or you're in deep weeds. He goes on, he says, an eye for an eye. You've heard that. That when you get revenge, it's limited. If they did one eye, you can do one eye. As the word picture there, you can't go beyond what was done to you. I want to tell you, you have to turn the other cheek. And then he says, you've heard about enemies? I want to tell you the only way you can get in is if you love your enemies. Now, I don't know about you. That's five areas, only five. But at the end of that, I would not call that really good news, would you? Like, if I'm sitting there, I'm going, you are kidding me. And he'd go, yeah, that's my point, Larry. Not that I'm kidding you, but I just drive you to, in a sense, almost spiritual despair, so that you will realize the condition of your heart. Because all of us look around and find those who are worse than us and think God, therefore, is pleased with us. In fact, the longer you walk with God, the more you kind of have some self-discipline built into your life, the more we can feel like God was up there kind of with a draft board and like we were a first-round pick. Hey, we got her. We got him. No. I want you now, I had you turn to the passage. I want you to see how these, you have heard, but I tell you, I want you to see with your own eyes how these are bookended. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He gives them a little bit of good news. You want to know how to enter the kingdom of heaven, what it's going to take? Well, it's very simple. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know who the Pharisees were? The spiritual Navy SEALs of that day. They were the best of the best. No one knew the Bible more. No one was more disciplined. No one added more extra rules just in case. I mean, everybody looked at a Pharisee and went, oh my gosh. They're like so committed, they're weird. And he says, you have to surpass them. The teachers of the law were the Bible teachers and theologians of that day. So I want you to go in your mind, and you think of the most committed Christian you've ever met in your life. You know, a real one. Not a Mother Teresa you read about, but a real one. And then think of the greatest Bible teacher or scholar you've ever met in your life. And Jesus is saying, you've got to be better than the best, better than both of them. And then he says, you've heard, but you got it all wrong. Let me really tell you what the standard is. And now jump down to verse 48. He ends it with these comforting words. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Aren't you glad you came to church? But I want you to understand, this isn't a drive-by guilting. This is the Word of God. And as I thought about Rahab and like the tremendous transformation, what hit me numerous times as I thought about it is I look at her and I go, that is unbelievable. But what I don't do is look in the mirror and go, that is unbelievable. And I don't think we understand the grace and the mercy and forgiveness of God until we take our eyes off the Rahabs of this world and we look in the mirror and we realize every bit of grace, every bit of mercy, every bit of forgiveness that she needed, we need as well. And we don't hang out a scarlet thread. We turn to the scarlet blood that was shed of Jesus. And we find the same deliverance from death that she and her family did. I want you to turn to one other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So if you're near Matthew, that means you'll keep going to the right. And there's a big book called 1 Corinthians, and after that, a big book called 2 Corinthians. And find 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul wrote this book, and he's telling us in this passage the kind of people that have no chance of getting into heaven. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor those who slander, nor those who swindle, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But something happened. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, those are pretty, at least two of those three words, pretty stained glass. Washed, sanctified, and justified. Let me explain them to you simply. Washed means our sins were washed away. That's all. Dirty, dumped in the water, little soap, come out, you're clean. Sanctified is a fancy word that simply means set apart. God not only washed away our sins, but he picked us up and he doesn't put us outside the camp. He sets us apart as holy and special to him. The Bible uses words like we're a royal priesthood. We are not servants of God, we are sons and daughters of God. He says, you were washed. And as you were washed, you were also set apart. And as you were set apart, you were justified. A legal phrase that means your penalty, all that was due from you, has been paid. You see, this enemy is our accuser. He points out all the sins in our life that are absolutely genuine. But we're told that Jesus Christ, his final words were what? Paid in full. And in 1 John, a passage on your note sheet, we're told that he is not only a payment for our sins, he's our advocate or our defense lawyer, saying, yep, Satan's absolutely right. Larry deserves all of this. He did all those things. But you know what? Here's the invoice, and it's marked, paid in full. But I want you to catch something else. It doesn't say you washed yourself. It doesn't say you set yourself apart with your self-discipline and all that you do for God. And you paid off and justified yourself. It says you were washed. In other words, someone else did it. You were sanctified. It was done to you. You were justified. It was done for you. And that's why I go back to that beginning thing I said a few moments ago. We think the Rahabs of this world need grace, mercy, and forgiveness. No, all of us need grace, mercy, and forgiveness. So how does that change take place? Well, the second thing that I want you to note and the beginning step of sinner to saint, whether Rahab or me or you, it starts with a legitimate fear of God. A legitimate fear of God. A couple of weeks ago, Chris Brown talked about the high voltage God. And so I just want to build on what he said and remind us of what he said and add a couple of things to it. Because it's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 is on your note sheet. And it says, the beginning, the foundation upon which all wisdom is built is the fear of the Lord. Jesus said these words in Matthew 10:28. Don't be afraid of those who can kill your body but cannot kill your soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's like, oh my gosh. Jesus, come on. You're supposed to run around in a little long-haired robe and Mr. Robert Rogers with a beard, kind of nice to everybody. And he's basically saying, let me tell you who to be really afraid of. God. Our culture doesn't get that. Would you agree? Our culture sees God as a great grandpa in the sky. Those of you that are grandparents know how it works. It's a really cool gig, because when they're bad, you give them over to your kids. When they get fussy, they go home. So your job in life is to spoil them, right? And we often think that's kind of what God is. He's just up there saying, well, I understand, I know, and all that. But he isn't. God is loves us enough to have died for us, but he is God. He's not my cosmic consultant. He's not my grandpa. He's the God of this universe. And in his absolute holiness and presence, anything that is less than holy is consumed and destroyed. Today, to say that I don't do something because I'm afraid of God is seen pretty much as, well, that's an immature faith. Today, it's kind of almost seen as psychologically harmful. Right? In fact, some of you have been taught this. The fear of God is not actually the fear of God. It's reverent awe. I'm sorry, but every time a Bible teacher has told you, well, it's really reverent awe, they've told you what they wish the word meant, not what the word means. The New Testament word for it is phobia. Okay? Any of you have a phobia about heights? Help me out. Okay? How about spiders? Okay, does that mean, you know, you're on a tall ledge and a spider jumps up, you'll have a reverent awe? Of course not. You're like, ah! Gone. Hebrews 10:26-31 says, it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus' best buddy. You know, he had lots of disciples, followers. He had 12 apostles. 11 are pretty good. Some guy named Judas was a bozo. And out of those 12, there were three he was particularly close to. And out of those three, there was one that was his best bud, a guy named John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John in your Bible, in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. And in the book of Revelation that he also penned, he tells of when he was brought up in this vision in the presence of our resurrected Lord. Now remember, in all of human history and all of life, this is Jesus' best friend ever. And what does he do when he sees a risen Lord? You know what he does? He goes up and gives him a chest bump. No. Hey, dude, how you doing? It's been a long time. No. Here's how he describes it. I fell as a dead man because he was in the presence of all the holiness of God. And Jesus walks over to him in his resurrected glory and says, don't be afraid. And he gets him up. That's the God we serve. I got to be honest with you. Grasping this will change the way you and I live. You know, I know that you think, well, a pastor ought to always do the right thing because the Spirit of God is powerfully at work in his life. And whatever the Bible says, there's just this like, oh, sure, I'll do that. Well, I'm like that, but Chris isn't. No, neither of us are. You want to know the truth? There's a lot of times where I begin to fudge in a little area or do this or do that, and what stops me is the fear of God. I mean, I can think of times where financially I thought, oh, maybe I know what God wants me to do with this, but well, maybe not this year. We'll do this a little here. And just to be honest with you, it's not this sense of like, oh, I want to advance God's kingdom. It's not this sense of like, oh, yeah, there's that Bible verse. It's this sense of like, I better not spit in the wind. And there are times where I don't want to forgive, and it's like, I just want to hold on to that. Somebody has blogged this or done this or said this or hurt this, and I want to get in the brain debate, and I'm living there, and I'm just grabbing hold of it. Because, you know, sometimes being ticked off is a good feeling. This is like, it's kind of like you feel like you're getting even. And then it's like, oh, man, I shouldn't spit in the wind. Just shut up. And the sad thing is, I don't think in our culture today, many of us have much fear of God. Now, at the same time, because I am now his full-on son, I can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, which is the coolest thing. But it starts, and I get there, with the fear of God. Third, what happens when there's a legitimate fear of God? And we saw that with her. She was simply scared. There was nothing else that drove her, but I'm afraid I'm going to die. So what did she do? It's followed by obeying what we know completely, not selectively. Rahab, as I pointed out, was given very, very specific instructions. What if she put the wrong color cord? She'd be dead. What if she didn't put the cord? She'd be dead. What if she gathered everybody but didn't do that? What if she put the cord there and told them, well, you know, it's okay. Why don't you go out in the street and see what's happening? Take a little selfie. They'd be dead. You see, when we fear the Lord, we understand that his laws are not suggestions. And when he tells us to do something, he's not asking us to do part of it. He's asking us to do all of it. And that's what she did. She's given very specific instructions, and she obeyed them. Later on this week, I want you to read a passage. And by the way, I've got to correct it because I gave them the wrong verse. It's actually 1 Samuel 15, not chapter 12. 1 Samuel 15. I told them 12:1-23. I meant 15:1-23. And when the proofers were proofing it, ironically, chapter 12 has 23 verses in it. And so there was no way to catch my mistake. But it's a story of Saul, actually, is what I want you to see when you look at it later this week, where he was given very specific commands of what to do when he conquered this city-state, and he did almost all of it. And because he did almost all of it, the end result was he lost his kingdom. And he stands before Samuel the prophet when he says, what is this? You haven't done everything I told you. He's got all of these excuses, and he actually thinks in his heart of hearts, he says, I have done what you told me to do, which was to destroy everything. Yet over there were the best of the lambs, the best of the cattle. The king actually still spared. All of which was supposed to go into, well, it's going to go to God's treasure house. Yeah, but that's not what he said to do. I'm going to give you something to write down, real personal here. Two big questions. What is the Holy Spirit or Bible telling you to do? Now, for some of you, you'd say, you know, Larry, there's nothing right now. And there are seasons and times where as we walk with God, things are where they be. We're not like always in some big mess or whatever. But I want to ask you, is there anything in your life that right now you know from the inside out the Holy Spirit has been nudging you to do or to stop? Or the Bible has been telling you to start or to stop. What is it? And then here's the second question. Are you doing it? All of it. Are you doing it? All of it. Rahab had a fear of God. God's people, with God that was protecting them. And she did what they said, and she did all of it. And that leads to the fourth thing. It takes time. I pointed out to you, Rahab, when she was first spared, was placed where? Outside the camp. Later on, she was living among the people. By the time of the New Testament, unbelievable what's happened. Because I want to guarantee you, there are a whole bunch of people looking at this lady, going, rah, 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 looking down on her and all this kind of other stuff. And all those people that felt superior to her, they're all gone. There's no memory of them. They're just like, they were Israelites. And here's Rahab, the Gentile prostitute. And let's see what the New Testament has to say of her. Real quickly, look at some verses. Find Hebrews. Hebrews in your New Testament. Chapter 11, verse 31. This is known as God's kind of hall of fame when it comes to faith. Man, it tells about Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Daniel and Gideon and Noah and Moses. And I mean, it's this like you're walking through the baseball hall of fame and there's all these plaques here. Well, you're walking through God's hall of fame and there's this plaque and a little story about each one. And then you walk along and you come to chapter 11, verse 31, and you say, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, like, what's she doing here? There's her plaque. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Outside, among, a biblical example of faith that God lifts up in his hall of fame. Now turn to the right just a couple of pages and find the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2, verses 25 to 26. James is writing about what faith looks like, trusting God enough to obey even when you're scared to death or it makes no sense. And he's using Abraham, who's a great picture of faith in the Bible. And then here he comes, and I want to tell you, none of those people who put her outside or even let her live among them would have ever guessed. Because here's the word of God saying, James 2, 25 to 26, in the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Wow. But here's the coolest of all. Turn down to the left and find Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Find chapter 1, verse 5. And you got one of these passages that for most of us, like, it's time to just pretend we're reading it or skip it. It's a genealogy. And in Matthew, it's a genealogy that shows Jesus, and it's just selective names because somebody could be called the son of, and it could be 3, 4, 10 generations later, just direct line. And he's naming all of the people that went before Jesus. And he does it by just picking 14, 14, and 14, three groups of 14. Everybody else is left out. But he's establishing Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. And in these names, we come to chapter 1, verse 5. Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. First of all, in a genealogy, you never put a woman. In a genealogy, you never put a Gentile. And you certainly don't go, yeah, great-grandma the harlot. Outside, among, an example, a trophy piece I'm proud to call my ancestor. That's what God does. And it's not just those at the bottom of the morality curve. It's those of us who think we start at the top and God's lucky to have us. It's all Him. It starts with fear that builds to obedience and runs to the scarlet cord, the cross of our Lord Jesus. And it's there that sinners like Rahab and losers like me and whatever it is you are become saints, washed, set apart, innocent before the King of Kings. Father, I ask you that we would learn the lessons of your incredible mercy, forgiveness, and grace in Rahab's life. And that we would look at ourselves through that lens, and we would look at others through that lens. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, here in live, our venues, and on our various campuses, I couldn't teach this passage without speaking to those of you that have been coming around for a little while, and you've been checking out Jesus, the Bible, some things have been making sense, God's kind of been at work in your life, but you know you have not yet stepped over the line to hang that scarlet thread out the window to start following Jesus. And if today is the day that you're ready to do that, I want to invite you to pray a little prayer with me. Because the offer of Jesus is this. If you'll hang that scarlet cord, if you will come to the cross, if you will come to me, I will forgive your sins. I will adopt you into my family as a full-on son or daughter. And I will start changing you from the inside out. You don't even have to do it all. But the condition is he needs the steering wheel of our life. And if today's that day, would you just pray this prayer with me? Dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sins. Wash me. Set me apart. Clear my record. I ask you to adopt me into your family. And to come start changing me from the inside out. Here's the steering wheel of my life from this day forward. You take control. If you just prayed that prayer here in live, the venues, our campuses, as our final act of worship, what we always do is collect our tithes, gifts, and offerings, and people take a moment and fill out little worship response cards that are inside the worship folders. They're called communication cards. They're going to be writing down prayer requests. They're going to write down questions off the day's teachings, all kinds of things. But would you take that card out if today was that day? And would you simply write, I prayed that prayer. I stepped over the line. Whatever your phrase is, we'll get it. So that we might know that you took that step. And we might pray for you in it. Father, thank you for what you have done in the past, what you are doing today, and what you will do in the future to turn sinners like us into saints like Rahab. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, a couple of things I hope we all remember. And that is, number one, it all starts and it all ends with Jesus. We don't earn our way. We cooperate our way. And the second thing is, I think of the street artists. You ever go and see those guys, you know, that are on the street with little cans and the spray paint and all this? And like partway through what they're making, I'm going, dude, why are we watching? This is just like a mess. And then by the time they're done, I go, that's amazing. I'm ready to buy it till Nancy says no. We have nowhere to put it. But that's really what God's like. You never judge an artist by the partially finished painting. And I hope as you're struggling and working through the issues like we all do, don't get down on yourself if God's at work, because he's not finished yet. But do the same with others that he's at work at. Don't get down on them if he's not finished yet. Because when he's finished, it's a trophy piece. Far beyond what anybody would ever imagine or guess. So turn around and greet a fellow work in progress. We'll see you next week. God bless.